In Acts chapter 21, please, we're going to pick up the story in verse 15, but a quick preamble. It wouldn't be me if I didn't do that a little bit. After completing his third missionary journey, Paul's deep, deep passion to minister to his fellow Jewish people has him heading to Jerusalem. We saw that last week. And last week we saw that all those who were traveling with Paul, and they go to Philip's house. We spent some time there. Philip, remember, was one of the very first of the first seven deacons ever assigned, Acts chapter 5. Philip, the guy is traveling with him. Oh, and Philip had four daughters who were all prophets. And a fellow by the name of Agabus showed up. He was a prophet from Acts chapter 11. He correctly prophesied a tremendous famine. All of these are saying, Paul, you sure you want to go to Jerusalem? Now, remember, when God calls Paul, you're going to be my voice to the Gentiles, which is to say non-Jewish people. And I wonder if Paul said, seriously, but I'm a Jew of Jews. I went to the Harvard of all things Jewish there in Jerusalem. I know Judaism more than any human alive, and probably he was correct. But God says, I want you primarily to go to the Gentiles. But there's Paul. He loves his people. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. By the way, many years in front, what happened the last time Paul went to Jerusalem? Was it a riot or a revival? Yeah, it was a riot, and not in the raucous sort of way. Well, Paul, all these people, Agabus and Philip and his four daughters and all those traveling with Paul, says, I'm just not sensing that this is the Lord for you. It's an interesting question. Is Paul's passion so pronounced, so consuming? Is Paul potentially blowing past God saying, I don't want you to go to Jerusalem? The real answer is, it's up for speculation. We don't know. But for me, it sort of pokes at an interesting question. Does God prefer Paul to continue ministering and planting churches for the Gentiles? Or is Paul's current path there in Jerusalem, or wanting to get there, it's going to lead him to terrible and savage beatings? We'll see one today. Shipwreck, prison, and death. Was Jerusalem God's perfect will for God, or is God allowing him to go in his sort of permissive will? Did you know that God has a specific way that he'd love you to walk? The Bible says so. Delight yourself in the Lord. He gives you the desires of your heart. Cool. Then in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your steps. Cool. But is it possible for me to say, thanks, Lord, I'll take it from here? And we sort of go off on our own way? It does happen. Is it possible that Paul potentially might be in this realm? For me, I think there's good news for everyone, honestly seeking God's heart and his will. Here's why. Because it's never, everybody say, never too late. Never too late to pray Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Search me. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way of everlasting. Anytime, any place, no matter how far down any path you might find yourself, you can pray, Lord, search me. Because I'm pretty sure I want to go in this direction. You know, so did Jonah. And he got in a boat going that way. Well, where did God want him to go? That way. And God sent the great big fish. It's never too late to pray Psalm 139, search me, O God. God can and does use my missteps. And this is what's interesting about this next entire section of the book of Acts. Paul is going to be used by God powerfully. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, he wrote from prison. That's coming up in our narrative. He wrote Philippians 1, verse 13, which says, it has become evident that the whole palace guard, he's there in Rome, and he is chained or handcuffed to a Roman soldier. And so Paul is like, excellent, a captive audience. And now it would seem that a lot of guards are getting saved. The whole palace guard, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. It's open for some debate. Should Paul even go to Jerusalem in the first place? Here's the answer. He did. And here's God's response. God can still use him powerfully. Now, if there is a model here, perk up if you wouldn't mind, Harvest, because notice, less scars, pain, and sorrow when we seek and follow God's perfect will. Oh, Paul's going to get before kings, all right, but boy, is he going to take it on the chin in the meantime. Now, verse 15. And after those days, we're in Caesarea, here we go. We packed up and we went to Jerusalem, and also some of the disciples from Caesarea. That's a port city on the coast of Israel. And they went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. We don't know a lot about this guy. Most scholars think that it's about a two-day journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and maybe that was his house and they stayed there. I don't know. Verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Paul! Well, one of the reasons they're going to receive him gladly is he's been collecting funds for the church there in Jerusalem. For you Bible students, that's Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and Galatians 2. Now, why were they doing that? Because in Jerusalem, to become a Christian, a follower of Christ, then people say, you're one of those. And so they had a very closed-door policy to someone not Jewish. You could lose your job. Even your own family would turn their back on you. There was tremendous pressure not to be a Christian in this Jewish society. Now, I want you to watch really carefully what happens here. So they're glad to see him, Paul. Because many had lost their jobs, Paul was bringing some funds from the rest of the churches to help out. Believing Jews are often ostracized by businesses and shops and even family. And in Jerusalem, following Jesus often brought great hardship. Now, watch what happens. Verse 18. Well, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. He's the pastor there in Jerusalem. This is James who wrote the book of James. This is Jesus' brother. Oh, I guess we should say half-brother. Now, to our Roman Catholic friends, I want you to notice he went to James, not Peter. Why do you say that? Well, because the Roman Catholics very often teach that Peter was the very first pope. And if that were so, then who would Paul have sought out, James or Peter? Here it is, James. Anyway, moving on. And all the elders were present, verse 19. And when Paul had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Wow, cool. And they said to him, you see, brother, hey, brother Paul, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. So a lot of people got saved. And they are all zealous for the law. Now they're still following the law. What we're going to have here is a tremendous and significant cultural difference. Jerusalem, of course, you would imagine, would be the centroid of all things Jewish. Got the temple right there. You've got all the Pharisees and Sadducees around. You've got synagogues in the outlying areas. And the brightest Jewish minds were all walking the streets. If you're going to be a Christian here, you realize that the temple and all the oblations thereof, you don't need to do those anymore because Jesus Christ is our high priest. Amen? Jesus Christ paid for how much sin? All sin. So what do you need to bring the animals for there anymore? It would seem that Jewish believers who knew that were born again. But then there's that strong cultural current blowing. And if you're going to stand up for Jesus, you're going to stand out. And lots of these Jewish folks are saying, yeah, easier to go with the flow. That's what's happening here. Lots of people here believe Jesus is Messiah, but there's so much pressure to be Jewish they still kept the law, verse 21. But they have been informed about you. They've heard about you, Paul, cruising around the whole Gentile territory, and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. We're going to find out later in Paul's writing, he wasn't doing that. He was saying you don't need the law to get saved. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What are you supposed to do? Verse 22. What then? Paul, we love you, but we're in a tough spot. And you know the assembly or the church must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. Interesting. Christians here are under tremendous pressure to be Jewish. We know that. And Paul, what we're really saying is, unless you, Paul, well, you better look Jewish too. Otherwise, we're going to look bad. But don't worry, Paul. They've got an idea. We know how to fix this. If you will allow. We've got a perfect program that's going to fix it all. What you have here, to some degree, in our verbiage, you have church experts who see a cultural sort of collision happening. But what are you supposed to do? Effectively, these church growth experts are saying, you got to wet your finger to the winds of culture and be like the culture so that they'll like you. Now, what do you think of that particular logic here? We've got something that we want you to do. We've got a program for you. It's called the Nazarene Program. And they meet Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays. Now, here's what happens. We have four men who have taken a vow. In your margin here, write Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. That's the Nazirite vow. Well, what is it? It's a complete devotion and focus on the Lord. And you sort of ask the Lord, how long do you want me to do this? Sometimes it was a week, or maybe it was many weeks, and sometimes it was months. John the Baptist was likely a Nazirite for much of his life. Remember, he had a bizarre haircut. And because if you take the Nazirite vow, you don't eat meat. What did John the Baptist eat? Locusts. That was me. That's a little cricket hanging out of your beard right there. Some say, well, it's not really the bug. It's kind of a carob thing from a plant. Well, could be, but still. You can't drink any wine. You can't eat grapes. And you can't even eat raisins. That whole imagery of what wine is about. No meat. Don't touch anything dead. And don't cut your hair. When Samson, who is the last of the judges, Mitchum, Robert Mitchum, how many of you remember that old movie? When Samson, before he is born, the Lord appears to his parents. This young man is going to be a Nazirite all of his life. Now, when Delilah, of course, cajoles him into cutting his hair, oh, and he loses his supernatural strength. The strength was in his hair. No. The strength, the supernatural strength, was in his devotion. And because God said in many respects, don't hang out with gals who are not of the same sort of place you are. He loved Delilah. Why do I hear Delilah in the evening? Those of you who listen to that program, sorry about that. But Delilah cajoled him into a relationship. And what was it all about? It was all about she was sent by the Philistines to find out the root and the place and foundation of his power. It's in his hair. It wasn't in his hair. It was in his devotion and commitment to the Lord. That's why he lost his strength afterwards. As I said, so Samson was a Nazirite as well. Anyway, it was in his commitment. That's why Samson suddenly lost his supernatural strength. Now, according to Numbers chapter 6, when the vow period was over, now you had to do a 7-day program, and you had to do it at the temple, or I should say tabernacle of Moses, but then the temple of Solomon, and then now the temple of Herod there in Jerusalem. It's going to be about a 7-day purification process, and everybody's going to be watching. And we know that Numbers 6 tells us, now, you're going to cut your hair that's grown long during this period of your vow, and then burn it. And then you have to give a sin offering, that's a lamb or a big cow, a peace offering, that was a ram, and a meal offering, special cakes made in a specified manner, and a drink offering, that was wine. This was kind of expensive. Well, you had to take at least a week off of work. There was that problem. And then you had to give all of these offerings. Kind of an expensive ordeal. That in mind, verse 24. All right, we got these four guys who have taken that Nazarene vow. Verse 24. Take them, Paul, and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you were nothing. See, if you do this Nazarene program, then all the Jews will go, okay, you look good to us. You're good. You get a pass, Paul. This was in their heart. This is going to solve the cultural crisis. Be like the culture. That you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. Gentiles are exempt, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And we knew that back in Acts chapter 15. Let the Gentiles act like Gentiles. But you, Paul, there's a problem. You've got to look like this culture. You know what Paul's going to do here? He's going to go along with it. Hold your finger. Why would he do that? Hold your finger here. Join me in 1 Corinthians. I was going to read it to you, but I'd love you to see it on the page. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is going to write about this much later. 1 Corinthians 9, are you there? Look at verse number 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win some. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Now you might write in here, Acts 21, because he surely did that. That I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, I kind of acted like I was too, or at least I observed some of the important oblations. That I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21. To those who are outside of the law, so the Gentiles, I act as if or without the law, not being without the law toward God, however, but under the law towards Christ. So I'm not going to follow Gentile customs to the point of some sin. I won't do that. That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Why'd you do that, Paul? That I might by all means save some. Back to Acts. So guess what Paul's going to do about their kind of program? Okay, verse 26. Acts 21, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, the four dudes, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. That's 7 days, Numbers chapter 6. At which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now Paul's doing this as well. So if you will, we got 5 lambs, 5 rams, 5 specially made cakes, 5 portions of wine. Cha-ching. That's kind of expensive. Paul's heart was right. But he did listen to the church growth, if you will, experts. Minister to the people's felt needs. Have you heard that before? That's what people want. Give them what they're clamoring for. Now, does this work? Verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, hey, we know this guy, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. That's a polite way of saying they grabbed him. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help us! Help us beat this guy to be this guy silly. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Oh, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Why'd they say that? Well, Luke tells us, "For they had previously seen a fellow by the name of Trophimus the Ephesian, a Gentile, with him in the city." So at Walmart, they saw Paul hanging with this Trophimus, and they knew he was Gentile. They assumed that Paul had taken him into the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. I wrote my margin here. By the way, BTW, what about those give the people what they clamor for method of ministry? Where are they? In a minute, Paul is going to be savagely beaten. And you know who has to save his neck? Not any of these guys. It's the Romans who save him. And also, too, if you wouldn't mind, in your margin, would you write Romans 8, verse 7? Romans 8, 7. Harvest, please remember this. It's out there. The whole Laodicean church age feel. Jesus prophesied it would be happening in the days right before his return. Most of the church would be sort of the flavor of Laodicea. Often very large, often very prominent, and even the non-saved people like to go there. The music you're slamming, the programs are exactly what I need, you know. And they say, "We're rich, we have need of nothing." But what did Jesus say? They don't recognize that they're actually poor and naked and blind. Oh, by the way, "And I stand at the door of that church and I knock. And if they would just hear me and open the door, I would come in." So where is Jesus positionally with many of these Laodicean churches? He's on the outside of the service and they don't even recognize it. We got the name of Jesus flying around with great frequency. But we're not living God's word because the pastors of those churches don't typically teach it verse by verse. That in mind, please remember what Romans 8, 7 says. That the mind governed by the flesh hates God. Now, you need to put this on practically. Is it possible that non-saved people can go to a church? Of course. If God's word, in my opinion, verse by verse, is being taught, then the conviction of God's truth is convicting their heart of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment to come. Convicting them what you shouldn't be doing, convicting you of what you should be doing, and that there really is a judgment day, and am I ready for it? And did you know that the Bible, Paul, says that a flesh-run mind or a non-saved person hates God's word? It says so. The mind governed by the flesh hates God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So when a church is basically saying, what's the felt needs of everybody? Let's try to figure out what you need. What do you want? You want more of that kind of group? Okay, what do you want? Oh, we want more of that? Okay, 12 steps, this and that. In and of themselves, they may be wonderful programs. But please understand what's going on here. Hey, Paul, do it like this. Here's a program for you. What's going to happen here? Their felt needs goes right out the window when God's conviction hits them. And they're going to tear Paul apart. Why? Because the mind governed by the flesh hates God and does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Write another verse just underneath it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No, I'm not. I'm a good guy. Remember, we love to judge others by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. Ding. It's within us all. And when somebody in your life is really bugging the stew out of you, Have you ever thought, am I seeing some of my sin on somebody else? And boy, does it drive me nuts. That guy can't stand him. What if God has brought you to an employer, a boss, or some situation that he's actually giving you a mirror to look at? And the reason you might be reacting so strongly is he may be doing much of what you are doing. Could be. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Me? Moi? Yes. Who can know it? Not even me. I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I alone give all the people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Remember, 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 we're pretty convinced we know exactly what we want. And if I could just get this and you fill in the blank, then I'll be happy. You know what Romans 8 and Jeremiah 17 are saying? No, you don't. You think you know what you want. Who really knows what it is you're craving? Him. He's the only one. Please notice this. The church experts of Paul's day, they fell for it. They did. Be culture current, Paul. Seeker-friendly, Paul. Give the non-saved and or the carnal what they want. Give them programs. We got the Nazarite program for you, Paul. How about you slip on one of those? Let's keep reading. Now verse 30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors, you can write in your margin, beautiful gate. Beautiful gate were shut. Why were they shut? I'll show you here in a minute. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, how's that seeker-friendly program working out about now? As they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison. That's the Antonia Fortress. The Roman 10th Legion was stationed here in Jerusalem. And this is a fortress that was built just north. I'm going to show you that in just a minute. So from the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Remember, they were charged with keeping the peace. Now we got a riot going. You better get to it. Verse 32. So he, the centurion, immediately took soldiers and centurions, plural. A centurion was in charge of 100 guys. If this is centurions, plural, this is a couple hundred soldiers. This is quite an uprising here on the Temple Mount. And ran down to them, circle that, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And among them, the multitudes cried one thing, and then something comes another. In a minute, they're going to take Paul, and they're going to take him up some stairs. Here, they're coming down some stairs. Are you ready, Chris? Okay, nerd alert. I want to show you a little bit of something here. If you love the movie National Treasure, that fun Nicolas Cage film, I'm sorry I look at so much of my life through lenses of film, but I sure love movies. How many of you love that one clue after the other? And they got the Declaration of Independence, and there was a clue there. Love that movie. Or Indiana Jones, whatever it might be. There is a clue right here in the book of Acts that has to do with end times Bible prophecy. Seriously? We knew you could find prophecy in a lot of places, but come on. Come down to rescue Paul, and then in a minute they're going to take him up some stairs. That little depiction has more to do with fulfilled Bible prophecy than you might imagine. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead, Chris. For your audio visual, I'm kind of a comic book kind of guy. I like to see stuff. Here's a beautiful artist's rendition of Moses' tabernacle. The dimensions, there's just one gate facing to the east there. See the entrance curtain? And then you see the brazen altar, and then you see the court of the tabernacle. Only priests were able to go into this little section. You see the brass laver, and then you see the tent with four coverings. So this is an artist's depiction of the tabernacle or tent of Moses that eventually will end up in Jerusalem. And then David, of course, wants to build God a house. God says, I'm fine in my tabernacle. Oh, by the way, when humans get a hold of a tabernacle of some kind and we want to represent God, oh my, let's bring in the finest of goldsmiths and architects and so on. Do you know what God says to put on the outside cover of his tent? Shoe leather. What? Imagine bringing someone, you know, at it from out of town. You want to see our temple? Yeah. They know what their temple looks like in their town. Maybe it's the ziggurat of the Babylonians, multi-storied pyramid. Those are some temples, boy, I'll tell you what. You want to see our temple to the living God who parted the sea, manna from the ground every morning, miracle upon miracle? You want to see? Oh, this ought to be good. And you take them, and they see curtains for the outer court and shoe leather. Harvest, please don't ever forget that every dimension, every piece of source material used, every metal, every part of the tabernacle is a functioning model of Jesus the Christ. Right down to, what did he look like on the outside? He had no beauty or comeliness that we should behold him. That's Isaiah 53. The only physical description of the God who zipped up a human suit and died for all of my sin. You know what he looked like? He looked like shoe leather. No. When humans put everything together, you want to appeal to people, you make him sparkle. Apologies to you, like we did. We had a 3D picture of Jesus on the cover of a big, huge Bible on our coffee table for many years. Have you had the 3D Jesus whose eyes would follow you all around? Usually any artistic impression of Jesus, he's kind of a handsome guy. He's usually very Caucasian, and he has a nice, strong Roman nose and a Greek chin. Did you know that if we actually were to see Jesus, we probably would not pick him out of a crowd? Because on the outside, he looks like what? Shoe leather. Don't ever forget that. And God says, you see the brazen altar? You'll notice it's on a bit of a rise. It was made out of brass, because brass was the metal that held fire. It's on a bit of a rise. He says, now when you're making that little bit of a rise, you're going to just use rocks. Let me repeat myself. God says to Moses, rocks. Don't bring a tool against any of the rocks. Don't carve them up and make them look fancy. I'm telling you, I want rocks. Simple rocks, metamorphic, whatever you want. Igneous, whatever, or sedimentary. Rocks, please. Yeah, but it's about you. I know. I don't get fancy. You got to go inside to see the royalty. When you are in Christ, then the entire expanse of what salvation really means opens up to you. When humans get a hold of something about their God, they just fancy it right up. You know what God says? Don't do that. David, I'm going to build you a temple, God. God says, what are you doing, David? No. How about I build you a house? And you know what he does? God says, all right, David, I know what's on your heart. You can't build it because there's a lot of blood on your hands, but your son Solomon will. And Solomon does. Go ahead. Here's an artist's depiction of Solomon's temple. Oh, look at that. Now we're talking, baby. It was quadruple the size. It was magnificent beyond description. People would come from all over the world to look at it. I won't go into all the specifics and details. Notice where the ramp is and stone altar. Does that look like a pile of rocks to you? There go the humans. Well, anyway, it was quite significant. That temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians. So they go, does Israel 70 years in Babylon. They come out. They come back and they build again the temple, a modest one under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then when Herod the Great shows up, he starts saying, this will never do, and he builds it even better. And then we have this. Go ahead. This is an artist's depiction of the temple of Herod. You thought Solomon's temple was magnificent? Check out that place. Huge. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. This is likely a depiction of the temple that Jesus would visit. Now, I want you to notice, see the outer court? Take a visual cue. You would go in to the left. You'll see there's a gate called the Gate Beautiful. That is likely the gate that is mentioned in our narrative today. Now, what's so important about the Gate Beautiful? If you are a Gentile, you could hang out in the outer courts. And that's, by the way, where all the merch was sold. Temple t-shirts, you know, and keychains and all that stuff. And that's where the money changers lived in the outer court region. But there was a sign above the Gate Beautiful that said, if you're a Gentile and you go through these gates, you are subject to capital crime. You will be killed. That's how important. So you could go into to the court of the women there, and then if you were a dude, you could go even further into the court of the men, or that's where the priests would hang out. Go to our next slide. Here is the current view of what's called the Temple Mount. This is looking from the Mount of Olives, probably a drone shot. But if you could look between your feet, you would look down to the Mount of Olives. You're just a little bit east of that eastern wall, and you're looking more or less west. To your left is south, and to your right is north. That's roughly 37 acres. See the big gold dome structure there in the middle? That's called the Dome of the Rock. Some people call it the Mosque of Omar, but it's not a mosque, it's a shrine. You'll notice that it's hexagonal. Most mosques are not hexagonal. Why is that hexagonal? Very likely in the 700s AD, when some of the honchos of Islam, they knew that their Quran said that Muhammad is plucked up out of Mecca and he is taken supernaturally to Jerusalem. And on a certain stone or rock there, he's met by his horse, Barak. He climbs aboard the faithful steed and zooms up to heaven for his revelation. So the ascension is marked or celebrated by that structure around 700 AD. It's always been hexagonal, which has puzzled a lot. Until you recognize and do your homework, you go back to about 300-ish AD. Herod's temple, by the way, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Then you have an emperor that shows up, and what he says, he goes, I want a temple to Jupiter, who was the big Roman god. And so he put a huge temple to Jupiter on that spot. Ground-penetrating radar at certain times of the evening, if you take an image, rocks will cool at a different rate than the dirt around them. And ground-penetrating radar and thermal imaging can discern what is lying under most of that fill of that platform. And they find that underneath the Dome of the Rock, there is a hexagonal series of stones. That shouldn't surprise us. Did you know that the same architect who designed and built the temple to Jupiter, 300-ish AD, also built another one in another location? And the big part of their rotunda to Jupiter featured a hexagonal foundation. I can't say, but I believe that what happened in 700 AD, the temple to Jupiter is long gone. But probably some of the foundational stones in the form of this hexagon is there. And likely 700 years after 70 AD, when the temple of Herod's was gone, I believe that the architects thought that that's where the Holy of Holies in the temple was. And in sort of a commemoration, they built this hexagonal-shaped edifice. Can't say for sure, but I'm wondering. Okay, Steve, so what? You know that the last temple the Jews are clamoring for now, they don't have the tabernacle of Moses, they don't have the temple of Solomon, and they don't have Herod's temple either, destroyed in 70 AD. This 37 acres, by the way, is managed by the Islamics. Why? Because in the estimation of many, that Dome of the Rock is the third most holy place on the planet. The common sort of knowledge is it's built on top of Herod's temple. And if the Jews are ever going to have their temple, and the Bible says it's going to happen, it's a big part of the book of Revelation, the popular notion is you've got to knock down that third most holy shrine of Islam to build it. In other words, can't have a temple, which would then facilitate all the goings-on of the book of Revelation, until you knock that thing down. And Islamics, as a rule, don't get along well, except if you go after their third most holy shrine. You knock that thing down, you're going to have a jihad of unprecedented numbers and passion. That's why there's not a temple today, a Jewish temple, on the Temple Mount. That said, I want to show you something. Remember in the book of Acts, the guys from the soldiers' fort, they come what direction? Down. And in a minute, we're going to see Paul go up some stairs. Watch this. Hit the go button. Here are some important parts. This is modern day. Bottom left, you see the old east gate. The foundations have been discovered. You'll see to the right of the bottom, the new east gate. That's the traditional east gate that Jesus entered in on Palm Sunday. I beg to differ. He came into the southern gate, or I'll show you why. To the bottom, or middle left, I should say, you'll see the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That is a mosque. But a mosque is kind of like a local church of sorts, and Al-Aqsa means the farthest mosque. So there's the mosque in the middle. Go up to the upper left, you'll see the Wailing Wall, and if you have really good eyes, you'll see a bunch of ant-like humans on the other side of that. That's the Wailing Wall. Why do they call it wailing? Because in 1948, Israel gets their nation back, according to UN decree. But they don't get Jerusalem. That's going to be managed by the Jordanians. 1967, the Six Days War, the Jews do get Jerusalem back. The Wailing Wall is the Wailing Wall because in 70 AD, the story goes, the Romans destroyed the temple utterly, not one stone left upon another, except for one little portion of the retaining wall. They evidently got tired of knocking over rocks, so they let it alone. It's called the Wailing Wall because in 1967, the Jews got to touch potentially some of the rocks that were left over from Herod's temple. And remember, in 70 AD, they were kicked out. It's the Wailing Wall because they touch it with reverence, wailing for God to restore the temple. But they think it's where the Dome of the Rock is. Notice next to the Wailing Wall, you see Wilson's Arch. That's going to be important in a second. That's the part of an aqueduct that brought water to the Temple Mount. There's no spring on the Temple Mount, but there is in the City of David and the New East Gate. Now go ahead, hit my go button. See right there, stairs going up. Even to this day, there is a topographical distinction where the lower part is lower and the upper part is upper. That's important. Go ahead. This is an artist's rendition of when they found the Pool of Siloam. Now you can go there and actually walk the trail from the Pool of Siloam to the south. Hit our go button. The Pool of Siloam to the south, that street has actually been excavated. And you can go from the Pool of Siloam up the City of David. See where it says Robinson's Arch? That was a feature that Josephus told us about. And you could enter the southern portion of Jesus' temple, the temple of Jesus' day in that location. A little bit of Robinson's Arch still exists. Up to the top, you see Wilson's Arch. That was a pedestrian way, as well as an aqueduct that brought water to the Temple Mount proper. And then you'll see the Ophel there to the south. The Ophel was built by King Herod. Go ahead. There is what's left of the entire complex, the Wailing Wall. That's what's left today. Right down to the top portion of Wilson's Arch. If you know what I'm referring to, you've seen pictures. The arch is still there. Hit our go button. Here's a beautiful computer rendition of what the temple of Jesus' day might have looked like. You are looking south to the left, west, to the upper part. The east gate is facing east. And then to your right-hand side, you are looking from what would be the Antonia Fortress in the north. A little higher elevation, but you would be looking from the Antonia Fortress. Hit the go button. Here's some of the markations here. There's the court of the Gentiles. That's where anybody could go. But when you go to the gate, beautiful, see at the bottom? You saw that sign. Any Gentile entering here will be killed. That's probably the gate that is closed. Then, of course, you see Solomon's colonnade on the left, etc., etc. Hit our go button. And then here is sorry for the pixelation, it was the best picture I could get. This is very likely the layout of Jesus' day. That bridge to the bottom is called, go ahead, hit our go button. That's the bridge of the Red Heifer, and they have found the foundations for that as well. We've got teachings on that, that's important. The new east gate to the right, you'll notice where the temple stood to the left of what would be the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is actually built, in my estimation, is built what would have been the court area of the Antonia Fortress. Why is that important? You promised us some Bible prophecy, Steve. Here's the point. When the Antichrist shows up, he is going to bring the aha smoking gun evidence that the temple is to the south of the current Dome of the Rock. Easy peasy, nice and squeezy. I know that's how that goes. Build a wall. You don't have to knock down the Dome of the Rock, will say the Antichrist. Build a wall. I can show you emphatically and certainly that the temple of the Moses' tabernacle was there. Abraham offered Isaac there. Solomon's temple was there, and also Herod's temple categorically will be shown to be to the south. Hit the go button. Why? Because you had to walk up the stairs to get to the Antonia Fortress. Hidden in the book of Acts is a little clue that says exactly what Ezekiel promises, exactly what the book of Revelation says will happen. When the Antichrist shows up, he is going to give a plausible way for the Jews to build their third temple and not disturb the Dome of the Rock. Both the Islamics and the Jews will be so impressed. He did it. He did it. He solved the Middle East peace crisis. We get our temple, they can hold on to the Dome of the Rock, Bob's your uncle, and you, dude, are so the Messiah. And he's all, thank you. And he makes a covenant with the people, Israel, for how long? 7 years. Halfway in, he breaks his promise. He goes into the Holy of Holies of the third temple, and he puts a statue of himself and says, nobody worships any other god except me, the abomination of desolation. Harvest, the reason I wanted to go to some depths is to show you. There in front of you is the very likely blueprint of your book of Revelation. For hundreds of years, thousands of years, it was assumed you got to knock down the Dome of the Rock to build the third temple. They'll never let that happen. I believe that more and more archaeological evidence is surfacing that the smoking gun certainty of the location of Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, is to the south. How? You have to walk up to get to the Antonia Fortress. And if you're from the Antonia Fortress, you have to walk, say it with me, down. Back to the book of Acts, and let's see if Steve can finish in 3.5 minutes. Would you join me, please, one more time? Verse 31, Acts 21, verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took his soldiers and centurions and ran, what? Down. Now you see why. And when they saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who this guy was and what did he do? Verse 34. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth, this centurion, because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. That would be the Antonia Fortress. Verse 35. And when they reached the what? Stairs. Very important. He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after crying, away with him! I wrote my margin, hey, where's those church leaders and their programs now? Not anywhere to be around. Verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks of the Antonia Fortress, he said to the commander, may I speak? The commander said, you could speak Greek. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? This is a little history for you. Thank you, Luke, a very good historian. Did you know that the historian of the day, the Jewish historian of this time, was a fella by the name of Josephus? He writes about this. In 54 AD, said Josephus, an Egyptian false prophet rolled into Jerusalem, camped on the Mount of Olives, and claimed that he could collapse the walls of Jerusalem with his command. His name is Dagger Bearer. That's a good name right there. If you're going to, you know, go to war, wouldn't Dagger Bearer be a good name to have? But instead of Mr. Dagger Bearer taking over, the Romans 10th Legion, who was there, promptly marched on his group on the Mount of Olives, killed most, captured many, and the rest were scattered, and Mr. Dagger Bearer blew down. He's out of Dodge. So this centurion, next chapter, we're going to name him. His name is Claudius Lysias. He thinks Paul is that guy. That's why he's surprised. Dude, you're totally speaking Greek and not Egyptian? Verse 39. But Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Sicily, a citizen, a Roman citizen of no insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Now here, the centurion's all, uh-oh, gulp. Paul's dropped a little bomb on him. Paul is a Roman citizen. And you don't shove those guys around and be careful. Because Roman citizenship usually meant you were well-placed. You're a family or a person of influence with political connections. This centurion knew, I'd better be careful with this guy. Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the what? The stairs. And motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew language. And here's what he said. Next chapter. We're going to check that out next week. Let's all stand, shall we? Do you guys mind the nerd alert? Acts chapter 21 is two little clues that have much to bear on what's going to happen. Here's the point. And would you close your eyes? Just because for me at least, it's a concentration methodology. Harvest, I don't have to tell you, all the other religions out there, shouting for your allegiance. How about this group? How about that group? What about these over here? We got 5 million. We got a billion. We got this many. Well, you're going to have to take Buddha's word or Joseph Smith Jr.'s word or Muhammad's word on it. Jesus said, what about me? I'm the God who created all of this. Now, Bhagwan Rajneesh did not. Baha'u'llah, he didn't say that. Muhammad never claimed to be the God who created everything, and neither did Buddha. Jesus, who is a factual man of actual and verifiable history, he said, I am the God that created everything, and I zipped up a human suit for you. Really, say many people looking down their nose. Well, only three options. You're a lunatic. Or you just may be a liar. What's the only other option, Harvest? Lord. You are Lord. And you are exactly who you say you are. And then Jesus said this, and please listen carefully. I'm going to let them kill me. And on the cross, I'm going to take every sin ever committed before me and after me. I'm going to take it upon myself because I'm the God who created everything. I'm the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was me. I zipped up a human suit. I took on all sin because humans couldn't possibly, cannot possibly save themselves. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that God comes to my level to save me. All the other religions, you better ascend some ladder to get to his level. And you may or may not, he may or may not like you when you get there. Biblical Christianity is the only religious option that says a holy, sinless, all-powerful God limits himself to a human suit for 33 years. He died on a cross to save you from your sin because there's no way you can save yourself. All through Old Testament and New Testament, time and time again, he tells you the future. He tells you what's going to happen. None of the other religions can do that. None of the other scriptures have specific Bible prophecy like this Bible. And your Bible says plainly, Antichrist is soon to arrive. Now don't worry, because I'm going to take you out if you're a true believer. The rapture, I'm going to take the body of Christ out. And when God takes his body out, does he leave anybody behind? No, the whole body. If you are born again, you will miss the terrible 7 years of the great tribulation. But if you are not saved, you will see it. I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice is born again. I've done my level best to show you that even 2,000 years later, the geographics of the land still bear out the descriptions of your Bible. Your Bible is accurate. Why don't you believe it? It's not that you can't intellectually, it's that you will not. Everybody's head down, please, eyes closed. Holy Spirit, move in this place. Please convict us all of sin, of righteousness, and that there is a judgment day. Harvest, are you ready? Have you given Jesus Christ your entire life? Have you cried out, I need a Savior? And grab, as it were, the hem of his garment or his nail-pierced hands. Hold them close and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I am yours. Please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, and all the born-again believers of Jesus Christ said, amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, please come up to the front if you've got some questions, and we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer, everybody. God bless you.